Before we get started, just like to first let you know I'm probably not completely up to par, as they say. My mind is still somewhere, I don't know. It's still foggy with me because it's a longer trip and the jet lag has taken a lot more than I thought it would. So right now my thinking is not completely clear. There are things that I will mention a few things, but eventually I might give you all a report sometime during our love fest. I'll talk a little more there. But one of the things that I want to let you know is just that God answered your prayers. That's all I can say. And I'll give you examples so you know what I mean. Many of you prayed for safety. Many of you prayed for God to withhold the rain and all that things that you prayed for. And I know that the Lord answered those prayers, beginning with the fact that when we got there in Lagos, I normally spend about 2 days to clear my mind before I go anywhere. But this time, we left on the Monday going, but the Sunday before that, I had less than 1 hour sleep, and because of the time change. So when we got there, I was supposed to begin the same day. So I had not up to 1 hour sleep. So we got in there into the hotel. I just sat on the bed and about 15 minutes, closed my eyes, and that was it. I was so exhausted. I didn't believe I could say a word. But the Lord sustained me for those 2 hours that I spoke that evening. So it was just unbelievable. Then a few more days later on, I had a reaction to the malaria tablet that I take for prevention. And that began a series of coughing spell for almost all the time I was talking. And the thing that God was so gracious is once I start speaking, He seizes it. And then when I finish, it starts. And that happened. And when I thought that it was okay, that I'm getting better, we went to another place. The second to the last place I went, what happened is he let me know that, yeah, he's holding it, because the last 5 minutes, after 2 hours or so of speaking a little more, I went into that cough spell. But he didn't disturb anything. So I know that the Lord will answer prayer. Now, in terms of the rain, I also saw that the season when I go is usually the rainy season. And it's now known by believers there that the week I'm there, there's been no rain to disturb us. Now, there was rain, but it's just not enough to disturb us. I believe it's enough to cool the place down because we didn't have air condition and all that. Then the place I went the Monday following the next week, when I got there, just like everywhere has been dry. About 9 o'clock, it's probably around 100, close to 100 degrees. And as soon as we got there, it's a new location. They didn't have much of space, so they expected the hall to be fully packed. And so they put up a little tent on the outside with the microphone hooked up in such a way that people on the outside can hear. So, they said, well, we don't have a place for you to sit and wait. Maybe you can go to a hotel or restaurant. So I did. And as soon as we got in there, I mean, you had this burst of rain that, people thought if that happened, continued, we'll meet. Because people will have a hard time coming. And I said, well, you know, we don't have AC. The Lord is just providing us one. And sure enough, within 15, 20 minutes, it ceased. No more rain. But what it did was it cooled every place down. So in every way, He's shown His goodness and mercy. But you get some of the report from the young man that writes, and you get a report about what happened. But my point is that God remained faithful. He answered your prayers and allowed us to do what He wanted us to do. Now, what I had put down for come on, summary. My thing is always, if you want the detail, this is not a detail. If you want the detail, you let me know. I print it out and give to you. But I've decided not to be wasting papers since people don't take it. So if you have a question or you want some more detail, please let me know and I'll provide it for you. Let's pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are grateful that you are such an awesome God. Father, we realize that we do not thank you enough. We do not praise you enough for your goodness towards us. But for the little we can do, Father, we just thank you. We can only join the elect in heaven to say to you, may all glory, honor, dominion and power belong to you because you deserve them. Ours is a wonderment that you can take earthen vessels like us and make us part of your eternal kingdom. What a privilege, what an honor you've bestowed upon us. Father, our minds cannot fathom the depth of your love, nor can we understand the goodness that is displayed to us constantly. But again, Father, we thank you for your goodness. So as we have gathered for our study this morning, we pray that the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you want us to hear this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 11 through 13, and I'll read. Verse 11 says, put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Now, the second, we have been dealing, of course, with the complete spiritual armor in the spiritual warfare. The second major point that we are considering in this final exhortation of the apostle with respect to living as a Christian in the spiritual warfare is that of living as a Christian in the spiritual warfare requires believers put on the complete spiritual armor that will consist of offensive and defensive weapons in order to be able to resist evil forces that are waging war against us. Now, we started developing this second point, major point, by indicating there are several facts the apostle wants us to be aware with respect to the command to put on the full spiritual armor. Thus far, we have considered two facts in connection with this second major point. A first fact, if you recall, is that the full spiritual armor originates from or belongs to God. A second fact, with respect to the command to put on the spiritual warfare, armor for the spiritual warfare, is that it has a purpose. So we proceed now to consider the third fact. A third fact, the apostle wants us to know with respect to the command to put on the full spiritual armor is that it has a reason. That is, a cause, explanation, or justification. Now, we present this third fact this way because of the word for. Look at that verse 12, that word for that begins verse 12. It's translated from a Greek conjunction that here is used as a marker of cause or reason, so that it may be translated because, or it may be translated for. Now, majority of our English versions translated using the meaning for. Although a handful of English versions, such as the Contemporary English Version and the Common English Bible, did not translate it. Nonetheless, its meaning here is to be taken as because, or simply for. In effect, the word for is used to introduce a statement offered in explanation or justification for the command to put on the full spiritual armor that God provides. Now, an important factor in any war is the proper identification of the enemies and their location. Now, it is difficult, really it's a difficult undertaking, to wage a war in which the enemies and their locations are not easy or properly identified. Now, this is one of the reasons soldiers involved in what is known as urban warfare have a hard time defeating the enemies because they are usually unsure of who they are fighting. It's easier to defeat an enemy where the battle field or line is clearly identified so that the enemy soldiers are also clearly identified. When the enemies are not clearly identified, then there is a tendency for soldiers to become quite suspicious of anyone that they see. And in that case, they may kill those who are not involved in the war because they do not know who is who. The point is that without knowing the enemy, it is difficult to wage a successful war. It is this point, though, that I'm making that is conveyed in the third fact, that there is a reason for putting on the full spiritual armor. There's a reason for it. Now, the reason we must put on the full spiritual armor is that the warfare we are engaged consists of a spiritual one. It is a spiritual one. That's the reason. Now, this, the apostle tells us, by indicating that humans are not the enemies in this warfare. Humans are not. It is this father that's given the sentence when he says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood of verse 12. Now the word struggle of the NIV is translated from a Greek word that was sometimes used in a wider sense, embracing all gymnastics exercises, with the exception of dancing, that is. It was used in engagement in a challenging context. But then, it was used primarily for wrestling. And thereafter, it was used for fights and battles. Hence, the word means struggle against. It could mean fight. It could mean battle. It could mean struggle. So it appears only here in the Greek New Testament. So it is used figuratively to describe believers' engagement in spiritual warfare or conflict. There is a warfare. And like I mentioned in the introduction of this section, many Christians are not aware of that. And that's why many have fallen victims. But there is a spiritual warfare going on. Even as I'm speaking now, it is going on with some of us sitting here. Well, because it goes with every one of us. But there are some that he's attacking much more now. So that you may not even realize that you're in a war. Now, so it's a struggle. So what is this struggle or fight? What is it about that Christians are engaged? What is it? Well, the apostle did not elaborate on this point, at this point though, but the context of the scripture helps us to answer this question. So, our first answer is that it is first a struggle against sin. That's the first answer. It's a struggle against sin. Now, the human author of Hebrews makes reference to this struggle against sin in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 4. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 4. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 4 reads, in your struggle against sin, You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. So the fact that there is a struggle against sin implies that the spiritual warfare is evident whenever believers are faced with moral decisions. What I'm saying, anytime you face moral decisions, you are in the spiritual warfare. For it is at that point that we face a struggle to do what God demands as against what the sinful nature desires of us. Now it is true, the apostle simply mentioned the struggle without further elaboration, but in the context of the exhortation, the apostle had already indicated that it is a struggle against sin. Take for example, the apostle had exhorted believers to maintain the unity of the body. To maintain that unity, already established, of course, by the Holy Spirit. Now, sin is a thing that brings division. Consequently, the struggle to maintain unity is a struggle against sin. It is sin that makes people not to have unity among themselves. It is sin. So when we say our struggle is against sin, when he's talked about maintain that unity, he's telling us it's a struggle against sin. Take another example. The Holy Spirit, through the apostle, within this context, instruct believers in a household to live in a way that reflects that they are Christians. So, the wife is commanded to obey the husband, while the husband is commanded to love the wife. Now, each of these responsibilities is a struggle that every married believer is involved. It's a struggle. It's a struggle for a Christian wife to be obedient constantly or consistently to the husband, as it is a struggle for the husband to continue to love the wife. It's a struggle. Now the reason a wife will not obey the husband or the husband will not love the wife is the three-letter word sin. That's the reason. So, this again implies that the struggle is against sin. So, our struggle, the spiritual warfare that we all engage in, now, it has to do with sin. When people don't talk about sin, they don't teach about sin, that means they are living Christians not recognizing that they are involved in a struggle. A struggle which is a spiritual one. It's, that involves this concept of sin. So if you're not struggling with sin, I assure you, on the authority of the scripture, you have already fallen victim to the spiritual warfare. But if you're struggling with it, then that means you are seriously involved in the conflict. That there is a spiritual warfare. And those who struggle against sin are those who are active soldiers in this warfare. The rest have already been conquered. Though they are believers going to heaven, but they are not having any impact because they are not struggling against sin. So we ask again, what is this struggle or fight about that Christians are engaged? Our second answer is that it is a struggle that concerns knowing God. A struggle that concerns knowing God. Now this struggle to maintain is a struggle to maintain. Correct knowledge about God is implied in what the Apostle Paul stated in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and 5. Second Corinthians, chapter 10, verses 4 and 5. Second Corinthians, chapter 10, verse 4 reads, "The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, They have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets up itself against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Now the apostle says, he and his companions keep in check pride or thought that keeps anyone from knowing God. Now, as a believer, you are challenged every day with thoughts to question God about this or that. And that could be a thought that you need to bring under captivity so that you will not be struggling so much with respect to knowing God. Anyway, the implication of all this is that as a believer, you are then constantly involved in a struggle to ensure your thoughts are not such that they keep you from knowing God. Anything that keeps you from knowing God cannot be healthy, spiritually, of course. You see, pride, for example, can keep a believer from going to a local church where the word of God is taught, either because he thinks the pastor is beneath him or her, or because he thinks that those who are in such a congregation are also beneath him or her. So, that's a thought that needs to be brought under defeat. So, a person who faces this kind of situation must struggle to keep in check that kind of thinking. It is thought, many things that come in our mind. There are many, many thoughts that are popping from the enemy, since we know there are two sources of thoughts, Holy Spirit, that's God, or Satan. So when we get some of these, we have to be able to recognize it is part of the spiritual warfare thrown to us by the enemy to challenge our knowledge of God. So our second struggle is against knowing God. Again, we ask, what is the struggle or fight that Christians are engaged? Our third answer is that it is a struggle for the faith in the sense of defending its truth, whether it is the gospel or the doctrine of the Christian faith. It is a struggle that the apostle Paul conveyed in Philippians chapter 1, verse 30. Philippians chapter 1, verse 30. Philippians chapter 1, verse 30 reads, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Now the apostle's struggle is one of defending and preaching the gospel, as well as the doctrines of the Christian faith. It is a struggle to be consistent in learning Christian doctrines. No wonder many Christians fail to attach importance to the learning of the Word of God. It's a struggle. It's a struggle to get your mind focused. It's a struggle to daily seek to learn, to listen to a tape, for example, to read the scripture, to meditate. It's a struggle. So that as a believer, you'll be struggling. When you are having things that will distract you from focusing in learning the Word of God or paying attention every day, being sure that you are faith spiritually every day, that's a struggle. And if you are failing in that, then you are failing in the spiritual warfare. You are taking a lot of bullet wounds in this warfare. So, we should be aware then that the struggle in view in our clause of Ephesians 6, verse 12, that says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It involves at least three things that we have mentioned. Sin, knowledge of God, and the good news of the Christian faith that involves the salvation message and the doctrines of the Christian faith. Now, we indicated, though, that the apostle did not directly tell us the nature of this struggle Christians are involved. Instead, though, he tells us something about the opponents in the spiritual warfare. One of the things that you learn to do, when I made the introduction, if you don't know who your enemy is, you get defeated. So one of the things is you begin to understand the enemy. Once you begin to understand the enemy and understand some of his schemes, of tactics that he applied, then you can be watchful in the spiritual warfare. Now, one thing I know is, if you're going to be successful in a war or in boxing experience, there's something you have to know. I remember when one of the things that I was taught while I was boxing is, you go in there into the ring and do your hand like that and let the guy hit you from the right, hit you from the left. And once you do that, you find the one that stinks more. Don't let him let that one loose. And you try to stay as close to that one so you won't have enough distance to unleash the power, because you've discovered the strength. So if we Christians can begin to do the same thing, to understand this enemy that we're fighting with, every one of us has a very unique area where he has to zero in. See, there are things that he will never bother you with, because he knows if he tries, you're going to smell it out just like a dog and over cocaine or whatever they do. Yeah, you can smell that out. He wouldn't do that. So he has to go to an area that you can easily recognize. So that is why every believer should know that, yeah, we're in a conflict, but it's not with a human being. So, for the apostle, what he did is to let us know that our enemy or opponent is not a human being. Therefore, the apostle tells all believers that the believer's conflict in the spiritual warfare is not with fellow human beings. This has a great implication, as we're going to be seeing. Get that in your mind. You are in a spiritual warfare, but it's not with a human being. Now, with your fellow human beings, this is important from what we're going to be seeing. So it is this fact, though, that is presented in the phrase of Ephesians 6:12. Look at that phrase when it says, not against flesh and blood. Not against flesh and blood. That's telling you, your enemy is not a human being. Now, you probably will be wondering as to how we could say that the spiritual warfare is not against fellow human beings, because we have the phrase flesh and blood. Now, it is because this phrase refers to humanity, as we will proceed to demonstrate to you. Now, the phrase flesh and blood is one that is used in several ways in the Bible. In the Old Testament, it is used to describe two kinds of relationships. It describes males from the same father in the sense that they are brothers. So Judah used a phrase to describe Joseph from a different mother as a brother to the rest of Jacob's sons when he suggested for him to be sold instead of being killed, as we read in Genesis chapter 37, verse 27. Genesis chapter 37, verse 27. He reads, Genesis 37, verse 27 reads, come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all,
He is our brother.
Look at the next phrase. Our own flesh and blood. His brothers agreed. So the phrase flesh and blood is used to describe a man's son. When Solomon, during his dedication prayer of the temple, recalled the prophecy Prophet Nathan gave to David, his father, concerning who will build the temple, according to 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 9. Second Chronicles, Second Chronicles chapter 6, verse 9. He reads, "Nevertheless, you are not the one to build the temple, but your son, who is your own flesh and blood. He is the one who build the temple for my name." Now, in the New Testament, the phrase flesh and blood refers to human or man. It is in this sense that the Lord used it after Peter's great confession about his identity, and that he indicated that it was not a human being that revealed the information that allowed Peter to identify correctly Jesus as the Christ of God in Matthew chapter 16, verse 17. Matthew chapter 16, verse 17. He reads, Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven." Now, the translators of the NIV were interpretative in their translation in this passage of Matthew, although correctly. For the phrase "by man," literally from the Greek, is "by flesh and blood." By flesh and blood. Now, the Apostle Paul used the phrase to describe the bodily existence of man in this world, in contrast to the world to come, when he indicated that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50. First Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50. First Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50. First Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50. It reads, "I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable." The apostle also used the phrase in the sense of human being in Galatians chapter 1, verse 16. Galatians chapter 1, verse 16. He reads, "To reveal his son in me, so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I did not consult any man." See that sentence? "I did not consult any man" is literally from the Greek. "I did not consult with flesh and blood." With flesh and blood. Now, the author of Hebrews, of course, used the phrase flesh and blood in the sense of being human, which will include the whole physical and sensuous nature of mankind. In other words, the author, the human author of Hebrews, uses it to describe humans in contrast to purely spiritual beings like the angels, who are without physical bodies, as he used to that phrase in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. It reads, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. So here, humanity or humans, in contrast to angels, are described with the word flesh and blood. So anyway, we have then demonstrated that the phrase flesh and blood is used as a reference to humanity. Thus, when the apostle wrote in Ephesians 6 verse 12, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, he meant that the conflict believers are involved in the spiritual warfare is not against fellow humans. In effect, the apostle tells us that the enemies we are engaged with in this spiritual warfare are not fellow human beings. Now, I'll just give you a little bit so you can start thinking about what some of the applications, in a sense. I alluded to this several times in the past. If you are faced with a situation that falls in those maybe three areas or sin, you know it's not going to, Satan is hardly coming directly to you. He will use a human being. All the angelic forces, that's what they do use, a fellow human being. And walk in them. And so you may have the tendency to think, that's my enemy. No, that's not your enemy. That's what I'm going to be continue to develop later on here anyway. But then, in any case, the apostle immediately tells us or eliminated human beings as our enemies. So why did the apostle eliminate humans as the opponents in the spiritual warfare? He quickly dismissed it. Our enemies are not fellow human beings. So my question is, why did he do that? The context demands we answer this question to be because he wants to convey to us that the warfare we are involved in is not physical but spiritual, and so requires spiritual weapons. You can't be fighting a spiritual battle with a physical weapon. It's not going to work. So that's one of the things he wants us to recognize. So that when he says, you equip yourself, we're going to see how there's equipment later on. But when he says, equip yourself, he's trying to make you realize, as a believer, you are involved in a spiritual warfare. Therefore, you must have the weapons of spiritual warfare. That's one reason he wants us to have the understanding that we are not fighting with fellow human beings. That's the primary reason. Nonetheless, though, there is a secondary reason. It is because our struggles often involve human agents. That's the thing. All our struggles often, most of our struggles as believers, often involves human agents. Sin, for example, quite often comes through human agents as we interact with each other. For instance, you will not struggle to hate people if people do not do something that causes you to want to hate them. So you won't have that struggle. So that's why I say he's agent, human agent. So we can struggle. I mean, you know, somebody, no one ever rubs you the wrong way. You don't have that struggle. We have that struggle only when people do things to cause us to hate them. That's when we have the struggle. So likewise then, what I'm saying is, we will not have to struggle to defend the faith if there were no people who attack our faith. We won't struggle. If there are no challenges, why will there be no struggle? So the apostle wants us to know that the human agents are not really our enemies, but the ones behind them. The ones behind them. We only see our fellow human beings. That's all we see. But we're not seeing the actual enemy. This is why it says, you put on spiritual weapons so that you can understand and properly identify the enemy. Now, the application of what we're saying is that when a human being does that which will draw you to sin of hate, for example, you should look past the human being to recognize that there are spiritual forces behind that individual so that your target will not be a fellow human being, but the spiritual forces behind the person's actions. What I'm saying to you is something we have studied in the past. Something happens to you, it's going to happen to a human being. Your struggle should be to look past that human being to see the force behind that. Because there is an enemy that's attacking you and attacking me. But he doesn't come directly. He has to go walk inside a human being. And they spew out hate, for example. Or they say things that just will cut you into pieces. And so you can react. Now immediately you lash out to a human being. Because you have now recognized there is a force behind this person. It's not that person. That's not your enemy. He is merely a vessel of the enemy. He's only a vessel being used. So, this is what the apostle wants to communicate to you and I. In other words, if you don't get anything with our study today, I hope you do more than that, but if you get nothing, go home with that understanding that when you see something taking place that is drawing you into sin, look beyond that human being to the forces behind that. That's all. If you don't remember anything, if you remember that, that'll be great. Because that's what will keep you on your toes. So that when you have that tendency of trying to lash out, hate, or whatever, you're like, oh no, I'm looking at the wrong target. There's someone behind that. That's what we want to convey as the Holy Spirit has it for us in this passage. So in any case, to ensure believers understand the phrase flesh and blood is a reference to humans, the apostle began the second clause of Ephesians 6 verse 12 with a contrasting word conjunction, but. Now the word but is translated from a Greek particle that has several usages. For example, it may be used to indicate a transition to something different or contrasted, in which case it may be translated something like yet or even and yet. Although in some contexts, it's often best left untranslated. In our particular context, it is used as a marker of contrast so that it is translated but. It is therefore used to indicate there is an emphatic contrast between what was stated in the preceding clause to what follows.
In other words, it is used to convey that there is emphatic contrast between what the apostle stated, that is not the object of our spiritual welfare, and what it is. In other words, the word "but" is a very strong one. He just told us, we're not fighting our enemies, not human. But now he said, look at who the actual enemy is. That's the purpose of that conjunction. So he has indicated then that it's not flesh and blood, that is human, so that he used our particle to introduce the object of our spiritual warfare in such a way that it is clear that the phrase flesh and blood is a reference to humans. That clause, that word "but" tells us that. Now the apostle informs us that the opponents of our spiritual warfare, or the beings we contend against in the spiritual warfare, are spiritual beings that are hostile to God. Again, I go back to my introduction. When I talk about open warfare, where soldiers have a hard time defeating the enemy because they don't know who they are fighting. So the apostle is trying to get you and me to see that it is not human being. Our battle is not against a fellow human being. Sad sometimes as it is, because he uses human the satanic forces will use human beings in a very sad way, to cause us either to hate them, or despise them, or lash out against them. Yes. But if you arm yourself with this knowledge, not a human being, there's a force behind it, trying to get to you and me. That's what we want to get against, get a hold this morning. So, all I'm saying then is that the apostle informs us that the opponents of our spiritual warfare, or the beings we contend against in the spiritual warfare, are spiritual beings who are hostile to God. It is this truth that is given in the last clause of Ephesians 6, verse 12, that we're studying, when it says, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Now, as this reads in the English, it would seem that the apostle described four different beings, or, as some scholars have labored to do so, that he was concerned with different classes of spiritual beings. But that is not really the case, since such classification is difficult to justify in the context. Instead, the apostle identified the spiritual beings that are at war with us, with believers, and certainly hostile to God, in three different ways that consists of their function, their character, and their location. In other words, I'm saying, when you read that sentence I just read again, let me read it. When it says, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms, that we're saying, although many have labored in the past to say, well, they're talking about different classes, and say, no, he, the apostle, the Holy Spirit, is telling us about these spiritual beings that we're fighting against. But he's describing them in terms of their function, their character, and their location. So we're saying then that the descriptions of spiritual beings given in the last clause of Ephesians 6:12 should not be interpreted as involving different classes of spiritual beings or three types of spirit. But it is the apostles' way of describing the spiritual beings in terms of their function, their character, and their location, or the sphere of their residence. Now, think about this for a moment. If it's not for the scripture, we would not really know that we are in a spiritual warfare. This is why you can hardly find, even among believers, who consistently think in terms of spiritual things. Something goes wrong, immediately people call on that and call on that. Not very few will ever think that's a spiritual force doing this thing. So we look for what? Physical solution. And the enemy laughs and says, ha ha ha. How stupid is blood? They didn't even know I'm existing. So I'm buffeting them. They don't even know. They're looking for wrong things. And the more they do, look for the wrong things, the more they keep doing that. Or the spiritual forces of darkness continue to be in effect. So my point is still that we're describing their function, character, and location. Now this interpretation that I've given will become clearer as we expand on the clause we're examining, as it is one that does not require this kind of interpretation I'm giving, does not require any unusual forced interpretation of the clause beyond what is permitted in the context. In other words, the teachers, pastors who try to make this mean four different things or four different classes, they go and take things that are just not in the scripture to support that. Because it cannot come from this context. So they have to manufacture things outside the biblical passage. Anyway, so the description of the spiritual beings with respect to their function is given in terms of ruling that involves authority. Ruling that involves authority. That's the first description. That is, the spiritual beings exercise some form of authority as a rule. They are rulers. They rule the air, the atmosphere, where they rule everything, more or less. But they do so with some authority. So it is this description that is given in the phrase, against the rulers, against the authorities. Again, against the rulers, against the authorities. This compound phrase is to be understood as referring to spiritual beings who rule or exercise authority. In effect, the second phrase, against authorities, explains the first phrase, against the rulers. So I'm saying that, you know, we have a compound phrase, against the rulers, against the authorities. But I'm saying the first one mentions something that has to rule with rule. The second one explains in terms of authority. So let me try to present facts to you that should convince you that the two phrases are essentially synonymous to one another, so that we can say that the second explains the first. A first fact that led to this interpretation is that the word rulers and authorities are translated from two different Greek words that overlap in their meanings. See, the word rulers and authorities is from two different Greek words, but they have meanings that overlap. See, the first word ruler is translated from a Greek word with a range of meanings. It can mean beginning, as the Apostle Paul use it in making reference to the election of the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. Second Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. He reads, "But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning," that's word beginning, is the same Greek word translated rulers in our passage. That word beginning, it's a beginning. God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. So the Greek word may also mean ruler. Ruler. Now, the rulers can be human, as it is used for those in governmental office, in Titus chapter 3, verse 1. Titus chapter 3, verse 1. He reads, "Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good." Or this is referring to human rulers. Or the rulers may be angelic or transcendent powers, as the word is used in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. He reads, "His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms." So here, those who rule are angelic here. Now the Greek word also may mean sphere of influence or simply domain, as it is used to describe the fallen angels in Jude 6. Jude 6, because Jude is just one chapter, really. Jude 6. Jude 6 reads, "And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their own home, these escaped in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day." Now the phrase, "their positions of authority," may alternatively be translated "their own domain," their own domain, or "their sphere of influence." See, the second word, authorities, in the compound phrase "against rulers" and "against authorities" of Ephesians 6, verse 12, is translated from a different Greek word that also has a range of meanings. It may mean right or freedom of choice, as the apostle used it to describe the Thessalonians, that as an apostle who preached and taught God's word, he had the right to be supported by believers, although he does not call upon that right, as he used our Greek word in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 9. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 9. It reads, "We did this not because we do not have the right." That same Greek word translated authorities in Ephesians 6:12. Said,
Not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to make ourselves a model for you to follow. Now, another meaning of our Greek word is that of the bearer of ruling authority. Bearer of ruling authority. Now, the bearer of authority could be humans, as it is used by the Apostle Paul in his instruction for believers to obey those in authority in Romans chapter 13, verse 1. Romans chapter 13, verse 1. Well, looking at the time, it would be best for us to take a break, and after our communion service, then we'll get back to it.